Our topic for these four Sunday mornings in August is the foundation figures of the Bible. That is to say, the four patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. We're about halfway through now. We've thought about Abraham and Isaac, and we come to the third, Jacob, who is particularly important because he was the father of the chosen people. And we call them the children of Israel because they were the descendants of Jacob, whose other name was Israel, as I imagine all of us know. Now, before we come to the heart of the narrative this morning, it's important for us to consider how this man Jacob is introduced in the biblical text. He's introduced as a man who knew the promises of God, but could not trust God to implement them. Therefore, he took it into his own hands to engineer the fulfillment of God's promises, because he didn't think God could keep his promises by himself. That is how Jacob is introduced to us, and that pattern of divine promise and human manipulation occurs and is repeated twice. I don't think I can leave this out, although it'll be familiar territory to many of you. I just want to remind you about it. The first time it happened was in the land of Canaan. There can be no doubt that as Jacob was brought up as a boy and as a young man, he will have been told by his parents that before his birth, God had very clearly indicated that he, Jacob, was going to be the leader even over his elder brother Esau. That was revealed before the twins were born. And there is little doubt that his parents will have told him that it was interestingly symbolized at the time of his birth, because he was born actually holding on to the heel of his brother. And the reason he was given the name Jacob was that the word means he holds his heel. So Jacob knew this very well before he knew it had taken place before he was born. And yet, instead of trusting God to fulfill his purpose and his promise, he resorted to trickery. First, buying Esau's birthright when he took advantage of Esau in a moment of physical weakness, and then stealing the firstborn blessing by going along with his mother Rebekah's trickery. So there you see as a man who knew the promises of God, but instead of trusting God to work them out, tried to engineer them by his own intrigue and subterfuge. Then the pattern was repeated for a second time in Mesopotamia, or more literally in Paddan Aram, which is the district the Bible calls it. As he left Canaan, in order to go north to find a wife for himself at Bethel, you will remember very well that he had a dream. It was a dream either of a ladder or of a stairway connecting earth to heaven. The angels were ascending and descending on the ladder or staircase, and God was above it, and God in his dream spoke to him with an equally clear promise. God said, I'm Yahweh, I'm the Lord, I'm the God of your grandfather Abraham, I'm the God of your father Isaac. I will give you the land as I promised. I will multiply your seed. Your posterity will be as numerous as the grains of dust on the earth. And all the peoples of the earth are going to be blessed through your posterity. I'm with you. I will watch over you. I will not leave you until I have fulfilled all my promises, and I will bring you back to this land. What could be clearer than that? Promise after promise after promise made by God to Jacob. Jacob was to inherit the promises made by God to his grandfather and to his father. And God began, when he got to Mesopotamia, God began to fulfill the promises, leading him in a remarkable providence to find his uncle Laban, brother to his mother Rebekah, giving him his cousin, the beautiful Rachel, as his wife, blessing him over the years with sons and daughters, prospering him with large herds and flocks, and telling him in another dream, I am the God of your grandfather Abraham and of your father Isaac. It's time you went back to your own land. Now, here do you see as a man who had no doubt of the promises of God. They were repeated ad nauseam. And yet still deceit and trickery permeated his life. True, his uncle Laban was probably a bit worse. Laban deceived him twice. On his wedding night in the dark, he substituted his elder daughter Leah for the woman he'd really married. And then he deceived him again by breaking his work contract and changing his wages 10 times. But Jacob was also a deceiver. Jacob deceived Laban by running away without telling him he was going to. And this is the point we're getting to. Behind this deceit was fear born of unbelief. He didn't believe that God was able to keep his promises. So he was full of fear, and his fear led him to trickery, to try and manipulate God and persuade God to fulfill his promises his way. So when Jacob heard that Esau was coming to meet him with 400 men, he was in great fear and distress. He was cowardly enough to send his family ahead of him in 2 groups, so that if Esau attacked one of them, the other might escape. He sent obsequious gifts and groveling messages to Esau, referring to him as my Lord Esau, and to himself as your servant Jacob, when God had said it was going to be the other way around. The elder would serve the younger. But Jacob groveled, you see, before his brother, hoping to pacify him. True, Jacob also prayed, but in order to pacify Esau, he thought that he could do it more by his bribes than by his prayers. Now, it is in that frame of mind that Jacob was when our story really begins. We are introduced to Jacob in these early chapters as more a schemer than a believer, more carnal than spiritual, a man of the flesh instead of the spirit, wielding the weapons of trickery and deceit instead of the spiritual weapons of faith and prayer. And his family, servants of livestock, have gone over the river Jabbok, and he has remained on the other side. And we read that phrase in verse, maybe you'd like to look up the text now. Let's turn to Genesis 32. It's on page 29 of your church Bible. Genesis 32. We come to verse 24. And Jacob was left alone. And Jacob was left alone. Or he hoped he was. But God refused to leave him alone. God came to him in his aloneness. And that night an event took place that proved to be the most decisive and the most transforming experience of his whole life. 20 years previously, when he'd left home, he had a dream. Now on his return, he had not a dream about God, but an actual encounter with God. In the dream, God appeared to him and spoke to him. In the encounter, God appeared to him and wrestled with him. That at least was Jacob's understanding of what happened, because he called the place Peniel, meaning the face of God, because he said, I've seen God face to face and have survived the experience. It was a theophany, an appearance of God, or at least of that mysterious figure we come across several times in the Old Testament, who is usually called the angel of the Lord, who seems maybe to have been the Son of God before his incarnation. At least the man who wrestled with him, Jacob, believed to have been God himself in an appearance as a man. Now, for the rest of our time, I want, please, to ask you to notice that there were two stages in the encounter between God and Jacob. And there are two stages in any encounter that you and I may have with God. I know Jacob was unique. I know he was the progenitor of the chosen race, and there were unique ways in which God dealt with him. Nevertheless, Jacob is one of the Old Testament characters of whom it is written in the New Testament that God has caused their stories to be recorded to warn us and to encourage us. So the first stage is that God wrestled with Jacob, and the second stage is that Jacob wrestled with God, in that order. Firstly, God's struggle with Jacob. A man, verse 24, struggled with Jacob until daybreak. He struggled with him, of course, as we struggle with anybody. He struggled with him in order to overpower him. Jacob, we learn from that, had never surrendered to God. That is why God needed to struggle with him in order to bring him to a point of surrender. And his resistance to God was seen in his unbelief, as we've already seen, formally speaking. Sure, he believed the promises of God. In practice, he didn't. God could not be trusted to implement his own promises without a little help from Jacob. So Jacob kept interfering, attempting to gain by stealth what God had promised. And at the root of this deceit and unbelief was a very horrid form of pride. The truth is that Jacob had more confidence in himself than he had in God. God makes promises, but he doesn't know how to keep them. I will show him how to do it. I'll manipulate and engineer. See, he had more confidence in himself than he had in the promises of God. So it was this self-confidence that God had to break down. That's why he wrestled with him. He struggled with him until the breaking of the day. He continued, that must mean for several hours, in the darkness until daybreak, and he struggled with him during the night without success. Jacob refused to give in. So, verse 25, when he saw, God saw, that he could not overpower him, he touched the socket of his hip and dislocated it. You see, don't you, that when God began to struggle with Jacob, he began gently, patiently, perseveringly through the dark hours of the night, pleading with Jacob, matching his strength to Jacob's strength. But Jacob had no intention of giving in. So then God did what he could have done at the beginning. He used force. He touched the socket of his hip, and a single touch of the divine finger was enough to overcome Jacob's resistance. With a dislocated hip, Jacob had to give up the struggle. Actually, the dislocation left him with a permanent limp, we're told, to remind him of how God had overcome him. And the Israelites remembered it too. We're told in verse 32 that they refrained from eating the sinew or tendon attached to the hip because God had touched Jacob's hip. Dear friends, I wonder if you know anything of the perseverance of God. God is dealing with all of us, you know. Do you know what God's eternal purpose is for his people? I'm astonished how few Christians know it. If I asked you in a single sentence, half a dozen words, to write down God's eternal purpose for you and me, how would you express it? Well, we're told again and again in the Bible, it's to make us like Christ. That's what God is doing with us. He's transforming us into the image of His Son. He begins very gently. He gets to grips with us personally in His gentleness. He wrestles with us as He wrestled with Jacob. The divine wrestler knows every hold, grip, lock, throw of wrestling. Of course, we say to Him, "Lord, if only You'd leave me alone. Why do You bother with me? Why do You pursue me and wrestle with me all the time? Leave me alone." Do you know what how C.S. Lewis put it in his great book, The Problem of Pain? He said, "We may wish indeed that we were of so little account to God that He left us alone to follow our natural impulses, that He would give over trying to train us into something so unlike our natural selves." But once again, Lewis continues, we're asking not for more love from God, but for less. To ask that God's love should be content with us as we are is to ask that God should cease to be God. God is wrestling with you. You say to Him, "Leave me alone," but He won't. It's no good saying that to God. He won't give over. And if you and I don't give in, if we refuse and continue to resist God, He may resort to more drastic measures, as He did with Jacob. But I doubt if it will be our hip that He touches. He's going to touch something else. It may be your job, and you find yourself redundant. It may be that He will touch your health, your family, your bank balance, your reputation. Something in your life is going to be dislocated. And I tell you, God will stop at nothing to break us for our good out of His great love for us. It's the perseverance of His love. I don't know any better illustration of it in recent days than that remarkable book that many of you will have read called A Severe Mercy. You remember it was written by the American author Sheldon Van Auken. It was published not quite 10 years ago. Van, as he was known, and his wife, who was known by the nickname Davy, were determined, I'm quoting from the book, to become as close as two human beings could become, Van and Davy. They had a kind of pagan love affair before they were converted. So they erected what they came to call the Shining Barrier as a wall or fence to shield their love against intruders. They were so taken up with each other, exclusively preoccupied with one another, they wanted to keep everybody out, including God. They would allow nothing to come between them, not possessions, not career, not even children. They decided not to have any children, lest their children should interfere with their love affair. More and more, Van Auken said, she was in me and I was in her. It was the co-inherence of lovers. Then they came to Oxford and they met C.S. Lewis. And to cut a long story short, they were both converted to Christ. Then she fell ill and died. And his grief was uncontrollable. C.S. Lewis had the courage to tell him the truth. C.S. Lewis said to him, "You know, you have been so preoccupied with one another. It has been the most selfish love imaginable. And God had to break it. Your love for each other was an end in itself instead of a means to some greater end of serving God and serving the world. You have been treated," C.S. Lewis wrote, "with a severe mercy. You've been brought to see that you were jealous of God, jealous of God's interference in your own love affair." And Van agreed. The suffering which still overwhelmed him had been a severe mercy. He said, "It brought me, as nothing else could do, to know and to end my jealousy of God. It took her death to make me content that she should turn her gaze away from me to God. The divine finger touched their marriage. What is the divine finger going to touch in your life in order to bring you to surrender and overcome your resistance? Well, so far we've only looked at the first stage in the struggle, which is God struggling with us. God took the initiative to wrestle with Jacob. He persevered during the cold, dark hours of the night, and then at daybreak prevailed over him by touching and dislocating his hip. But you know, the struggle didn't end with Jacob conquered, broken, humiliated, crushed. There was and always is a second stage, which is Jacob's struggle with God. The breaking was not an end in itself. It was a means to a more constructive end. God broke him in order to remake him. God shattered him, smashed him, in order that out of those smithereens he could fashion a vessel of greater beauty and greater usefulness. And in the second stage, the role of the wrestlers was reversed. Jacob now took the initiative. God had been wrestling with him, but he now wrestles with God. The divine wrestler allowed himself to be wrestled with. And Jacob recognized that God had a purpose in wounding him, and he was determined to enter into that purpose. So he clung to God. "Let me go," God said to him. Just as Jacob previously had been saying to God, "Let me go, leave me alone." Now the astonishing thing is that God says to Jacob, "Let me go." And Jacob refuses. Jacob responds with the even more astonishing words, "God, I will not let you go until you bless me." He has laid hold of God. Years before, Jacob had determined to get another blessing, the blessing of the firstborn, and he got it, or determined to get it, by trickery. Now he is determined to inherit an even greater blessing. But now, in place of trickery, there is only faith. In place of subterfuge, there is straight dealing with God. In place of manipulation, there is perseverance in prayer. It is as if Jacob said to God, "Lord, you promised to bless my grandfather Abraham. You revealed to my father Isaac that it was through him that the promise would be fulfilled. And then you've revealed to me that I am to inherit the promise. You said to me at Bethel, 'I'm with you, I will watch over you, I will not leave you until I've done what I've promised.' Now, Lord, do it. Fulfill your promise. My days of unbelief and deceit are over. I've no manipulation and trickery left. I've nothing left but your promise of blessing, and I will not let you go until you give it me." And God responded to Jacob's faith. He always does respond to faith. Verse 29, "Then he blessed him there." He blessed him there. He gave him the blessing that he asked for with that perseverance. God even changed his name to symbolize the blessing that he'd been given. From Jacob, he clutches the heel. To Israel, he struggles with God and prevails. Well, I ask again, I wonder what we know about this kind of persevering faith and prevailing prayer. Please notice this. It's rather important before I conclude. There is no warrant in this passage for regarding prayer as a way of imposing our will upon God. No, prayer is prevailing on God to do what he has promised to do. It is not a way of prevailing on God to do what he has not promised to do, still less what he has promised not to do. Prayer is a way of entering into what God has promised to do and receiving his blessing. And the only sense in which Jacob prevailed is that he inherited God's promised blessing. Although the verb is the same in the text, that Jacob struggled with God as God had struggled with Jacob, the nature of their struggle was different, because God and man are different. The people God struggles with are stubborn people, obstinate people, resistant people, like you and me. But the God we struggle with is not obstinate. He isn't even reluctant. He is longing to bless us. He struggles with us in order to break us. But we don't struggle with God to break him. He doesn't need to be broken. He's longing that we should inherit the blessing. We struggle with him in order that we may come into the position to inherit the blessing he's promised to give us. So the promises of God are the only sphere in which believing prayer prevails. The whole purpose of prayer is not to force God's hand. It's not to change God's mind. It's not to bend God's will. It's to bring ourselves into the position in which we can receive what he has promised and is longing to give us. So let me conclude. Is there somebody here that I need to persuade? God is longing to bless you. God has promised to bless his people. He is far, far more anxious to bless us than we are to receive his blessing. God's eternal purpose for us is to make us like Jesus Christ, to work at us, transforming us, our wayward, angular character into the beauty of the Lord Jesus. But before we can inherit that blessing, the double struggle has got to take place. And the only question really before us this morning is which struggle we're engaged in. Is God struggling with you? Or have you begun to struggle with God? Both are indispensable conditions of blessing. First, God has got to break us. Somebody here, he's not yet done that to. You know nothing of a broken and a contrite heart. You've not yet given in. You're stubborn as a mule. I've been many times. Don't think I'm being rude to you. We are stubborn as mules, resisting what we know to be the will of God. I want to say to you, beware, because if you don't give in, sooner or later, the finger of God is going to touch you. And the dislocation is going to come into your life that you would love to avoid. But if personal dislocation in some area is the only means left to God to break us, he will not stop short of it. You may be sure he didn't with Jacob, and he's not going to do it with us. But then others of us may be have surrendered. It's been painful that we've surrendered. But if you stop there, don't stop there. The struggle isn't over when God has prevailed over us. The second stage has to begin. Now we have to lay hold of him and say, I refuse to let you go until you bless me. What is the promised blessing you want? Holiness, Christlikeness, divine guidance about your vocation or career, a knowledge of his will. I pray that for all of us, this may be the language of faith. I will not let you go until you bless me. Let's pray. We spend a moment in silence to ask ourselves, where am I in the struggle? Is God still struggling with me? Have I never given in and surrendered? How crazy can I be not to give in to the heavenly lover who longs to transform me into the image of his Son? Or if we have surrendered to God, have we gone on in persevering prayer to seek to enter into the blessings that he has promised us? then let's lay hold of him and tell him, now I will not let you go unless and until you bless me. Silence for a moment. We want to thank you together, Heavenly Father, for your amazing perseverance with us. Instead of giving up, as in your place we would long ago have given up, you've persevered with us, seeking to break us and then to remold us into the image of your Son. Make us willing, we pray, for your heavenly wrestling. Grant that we may give in. And then give us the faith to lay hold of you and not to let you go until we enter into the fullness of your promised blessings. We ask it for the glory of your great name. Amen.